Okay, we're glad you joined us this evening. Today is July the 20th, 2021, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, that is acknowledging any unconfessed sins to God, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this evening with grateful hearts. We're so thankful that you are our God. You hold all things together. You are the sovereign of the universe. You love us. You have revealed yourself in your word to us. And now we have the great honor and privilege to study your word. We pray that you'll help us to have an open mind and that we will be able to focus and concentrate so that we can drink it in full measure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a little something to say to those who are online real quick. For, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks or maybe even more, we've had a problem with our equipment. And now it's fixed. Normally what we do is, for those online, you're reading the notes off of my computer. But that little, it's got a gear shift in it, and it went south. And we've been looking at what is on the screen up here, which is not so good. So we're now back. It should be much clearer. And now Cindy can, she'll be on me sometimes when I'm extrapolating something, and then other times she'll go back to the notes back and forth. So I thought I would let you know that, so that you can be looking for it. I think it's better than trying to read off of here. That's going backwards. Okay, if everyone will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I knew I'd get a stare from some people. I know that we are in chapter 4, or we're going into chapter 4, but we ended last time on chapter 8. And I'll have to bring us up to speed on that. Here it is, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the reason I went there is because in Romans chapter 3, in the last few verses, it says that we are justified before God by our faith and not by our works. And the question that was asked, well, does that mean that there's something wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, Jesus Christ came and established the law. And so, in the minds of the people then, now you remember that on the day of Pentecost, the church age began in Jerusalem with Jews. And then later, Paul comes along and he says, well, the law cannot save you. It had its purpose. A couple of purposes for the law. One was to demonstrate to mankind that they cannot keep the law and they need a Savior. And it also did a great job of taking these ragtag Jews in Egypt that were akin to or used to slavery, and they needed the law in order for them to understand what it means to be a nation, how to function as a nation. There's nothing wrong with the Mosaic law, but people would take it rather than to demonstrate that they cannot keep the law. They did just the opposite. They started thinking, well, I can keep the law and be justified before God. And the first century Jewish leaders were leading the band on that. So when Paul comes along and writes Romans, and he's saying essentially that you can't function by the law in the church age. In fact, in Galatians, he says we're not even under the Mosaic law. and Paul hadn't come along yet from the very beginning, the people were wondering, well, what do we do? What do we have? Because that's all they knew. And it was their life, the Mosaic Law. Every little part of their lives was affected by the Mosaic Law. So the reason I took us to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, because that's where I think that Paul lays out the alternative of living by the law, the opposite or the alternative of living in the law, which we're not doing anymore, is spelled out in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through about verse 5. And that's why I went here, is to show you what God had provided. Now, I need to tell you one other thing. This is, I don't know, I guess you could say it's somewhat controversial. With verse 1, and I'll show you why. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This is the New American Standard Version of Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The way that is given would appear that those who are in Christ Jesus would reference the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only reason why we as believers, or any believer in the church age, or have no condemnation before God is because we are in Christ Jesus. That's not the only reason, but is a main reason. And we became in that, we are in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the word baptism there does not have anything to do with water. It's a dry baptism, a real baptism. It refers to the Holy Spirit identifying us, which is what baptism means here, permanently with Jesus Christ. It happens at the point of salvation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. All of us were baptized, identified, that is, with Jesus Christ the moment we are born again, as soon as we are saved. And that's what this appears to be. And I'm keeping it that for right now. But there is the King James Version and the New King James Version. I believe that's from a manuscript of Textus Receptus. Has verse 1 different. And the New King James and the King James Version says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's added. It's in that manuscript. It's not in the New American Standard manuscript. Now, when you add that to it, it's no longer positional, is it? There's a condition there. There's no, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Then it's experiential. Do you all see that? Do you understand what I'm saying? So there is some contention there. And rather than going back and forth, I'm just taking verse 1 as it's given in the New American Standard Version. And I'm not sure, I used to remember what the New American Standard Version, the original manuscript was, I think, maybe the majority text. I'm not sure which one it is, but it does, we're not going into that far. But I just thought I would tell you that, so that if anyone ever contested this, it depends on which one of these versions you're reading. But not really, because as you go down a few more scriptures, it's going to become clear anyway. I think if it's the New American Standard Version, that this verse, 1, would be talking about our position before God is in Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would be salvific. Now, the word condemnation is katakrima, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. It's a noun, a nominative, singular, neuter, It's a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person, condemnation, punishment, penalty. And what this is saying is there is no death sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're not talking about physical death penalty or death sentence. We're talking about the second death sentence of death. Because only unbelievers will experience the second death. And that is, they die physically, and they experience the second death, which is to be tossed into the lake of fire. And this is saying, no one who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, now they are permanently in Christ Jesus, will suffer condemnation to the lake of fire. Am I going too fast? Are y'all with me? Okay. Now we go to verse 2. I changed it. I tweaked this just a little bit. It was a bit wordy. Verse 2. For the law. Now I have principle after that. And what I'm saying, it doesn't have to be a law. It can be the principle of something. This is a biblical principle. Or you can call it a law. To me, it doesn't matter whether you see it as a law or a principle. Some of the theologians get to vibrating when you call it a principle as if it's less than a law. But the meaning of the law there is a bit wooden. So, for the law, meaning the principle of the Spirit of life, and here when we're talking about the Spirit of life, means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this is only for church-age believers. Not Old Testament believers. For the law of the Spirit of life, meaning being filled with the Holy Spirit, has set you free. And then, how did we become free? And what did we become free of? The word free there is an aorist active indicative. Now, the aorist tense means something that's happened in the past. And the A is the means the action was who did the action in the freeing? Well, it was Jesus Christ. Indicative mood means the reality. So the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. That's how you became free. God the Son freed us. On the cross, how did he do it? In the context of this, he did it by disempowering the old sin nature. Now, every unbeliever, every person that was born from after, well, Adam and Eve wasn't born, they were created, but let me put it this way. Every person who was born with the old sin nature, who was the dictatorship over their soul. Now, they could do two things. And it's still that way today with unbelievers. And we were this way when we were before we believed the gospel. The old sin nature can produce sin and human good. Sin has already been judged on the cross and taken care of. Human good is yet to be judged. But what they cannot have, or what they cannot produce, is divine good. They can do human good that God does not accept. God only accepts good that is done from the empowering of the Holy Spirit with the right motivation. That is even rewardable. So when Jesus Christ disempowered the old sin nature by conquering sin on the cross, so you were set free in Christ Jesus, it says now, from the law of the principle of sin and death. Now you see I put a couple of words there before sin and death. I didn't have them there before. So when Jesus says Christ set us free by disempowering the old sin nature, now This principle freed us from perpetual sin and temporal death. Perpetual sin in the sense that when we were in the empowerment, or the old sin nature was had a dictatorship over us, we would do perpetual sin. Now, we didn't sin all the time, but it was ongoing sin. When you believe in Jesus Christ, then you receive a human spirit, which you did not have before. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you also have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Several other ministries of the Holy Spirit, but those are the ones that are particularly relevant here. So, you can't continue to be absorbed and have to obey the old sin nature when you have your own human spirit and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Because you have a human spirit, which you have a relationship with God now, and because you have the Holy Spirit that is indwelling you, you cannot produce sin and have perpetual sin like this and have the Holy Spirit as well. You have the means of putting the old sin nature in the back seat. Jesus Christ put him in the back seat. And he can stay there and will stay there until you decide to sin. And when you're tempted to sin and you go with it and you pull the trigger on sin, then the Holy Spirit takes over like he did once before. But he is not there permanently. Because now you can acknowledge your sin to God, and when you do that, that's what, you see what God wants us to do. The sin is already paid for, and you're not going to be held accountable or condemned for your sins. You can be disciplined by God for your sins, but when you sin, we have a means of getting the old sin nature and putting him back in the back seat. And when we acknowledge our sins, then the Holy Spirit takes over the command post of our soul. We are empowered by him. We are able to do the many things that God commands us to do that we cannot do apart from the Holy Spirit. And while that is taking place, the old sin nature is pouting in the back seat, just waiting for us to let him out again. See, that's completely different than what it was before. So, the law of the Spirit of life, being filled with the Holy Spirit, has set you free. Jesus Christ set us free from the dominant power of the old sin nature over us. And so now, he also set us free from the law or the principle of perpetual sin and temporal death. You see, whenever you sin, experientially, it's the same as if you were, we would say, maybe physically dead. In other words, when you're in carnality, you have sinned and you're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. You still have the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt you. But when you sin, you allow the old sin nature to take over. And so it's like, what good are you in the spiritual life when you are in carnality? What are you contributing to God and His glory? It's like sitting on a bench on the sidelines and the game is going on out here. You're in carnality. And it's the same. In fact, I have on the website, if you go to countrybiblechurch.us, you go to visuals at the top, you go down a few, it's a long list, but there's about, the, I don't know, fifth, sixth, seventh, somewhere in there. There is seven types of death. And there are two types of death that have to do with what I'm talking about here. One is temporal death, and that is when you sin and you get into carnality, and it is just as if you were dead. You're not contributing anything to God's glory. And it's not until you acknowledge your sin and get back into the game, back into your spiritual condition, And that's temporarily as if you're dead. And let me put it this way. When you are in carnality, you might as well be dead as far as the angelic conflict, as far as contributing anything to God and His work and what He wants. You might as well be dead because you can't do anything. And if you try to do penance or something else to make up for it, you're just getting deeper and it's worse. So the only way that we can get back in God's good graces is to be humble. As long as you're going to be arrogant and make excuses and say, well, everybody else does it, I don't know why I can't do it, then you're going to stay in carnality and you're out of the game. But as soon as you humble yourself and acknowledge to God, I did this sin. I'm guilty. I can't say anything. I don't have any excuses. I'm guilty. You acknowledge it to Him. In that point, then you are back into fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit now is operating in your life. The old sin nature is in the back seat, and you are blowing and going. Until you do a stupid thing like we all do and sin. That is what this life is talking about here. This is the alternative to what they had in the Mosaic Law. Under the Jewish dispensation, they were under the Mosaic Law, and it was all about the law. Completely different than it is now. But we have something much higher. We have the law, the principle of the Spirit of life being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that has set us free. How? Because in Christ Jesus, He put the old sin nature in the back seat. And now you are free from the principle of the perpetual sin you had before you were saved. And the temporal death that's still a possibility, is the temporal death. Because every time you sin, it's like you're stepping off the field. You're not in play anymore. Two out of those seven sins, let's see, the first one's temporal. There is another one that has to do with this called operational sin. Temporal sin is when you sin and you're not out of fellowship all that long. You get right back into it. You were just temporarily as if you were dead. But now, if you get into reversionism, if you get out of fellowship and you get embittered and you don't acknowledge your sin anymore, then that is operational death. You're no longer operating in the game. You're as if you were already passed away. So, you see how I've changed and tried to tweak and modify to where it's as clear as I can possibly make it. This is the alternative to living under the Mosaic Law. Before I go on any further, I have let me read these two verses that will help highlight, and then I'm going to ask you if you have any questions about what we've gone over so far this evening. In Romans chapter 7, verse 22 through 23, we see something about being captive to the law of sin, which is the old sin nature. This is how it goes. Romans 7, 22. For I delight in the law of God. It is my inner being. This principle of the law of God, of the Spirit of life, is what this is talking about. What you see in verse 2 is in my inner being. It's inside of me. This is my life. But I see my members, another law. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. The law of sin would be the old sin nature. In other words, you want to do what is good. Even Paul himself in this chapter 7 says, the things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things I do not want to do, I do. Who is going to save me out of this dilemma? Now, if you are a believer, I hope that is going on in your soul as well. Because if there's not a battle going on, chances are you've capitulated, you've surrendered, and you are taken over by the old sin nature because you allowed it to happen. There's a battle going on. Is it going to be the old sin nature again captivating you? But inside your inner being, you have this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and they're at odds with each other. They're clashing, you see. But what I wanted to point out, it says, I see in my members, that means in his flesh, in his body, another law waging war against the law of my mind, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and making me captive to the law of sin. Why can someone be captive to the old sin nature after Christ has already disempowered the old sin nature? Volition. That's still active, still there. And none of us are strong enough to say, well, I can guarantee you I'm not going to sin again. That's laughable, isn't it? Some people say, well, I find it pretty hard to go a whole day without having have to confess my sin. And I look at them, you can go a whole day? You get it, I can tell. Okay, here's the other verse. The result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's in Ephesians 5:18 that says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says this. This is only six, let's see, five verses after verse 1, we have verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. That's carnality. And you see what I put out there, what that means? I thought about this and tried to captivate what word it is. And this is what I came up with. To set the mind on the flesh is death, and that is functionally dead. You're very much alive physically. You're very much alive spiritually. You have a human spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but functioning in the protocol of the church, you're dead. You're not functioning as a believer. And so the death there is talking about a functionality dead. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You see the Spirit there, capital S? So do you want to have peace and life? The Spirit is life and peace. Then we are to live by the law or the principle of the law of the Spirit. That means being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a spiritual thing. We can't look at the Old Testament, which was a physical thing. They had all these rituals, everything was shadows and symbols and all this, and it was all physical. Most of it, nearly all of it. That's what all the, with the sacrifices and everything. But now we're in another age. It's not physical, it's a spiritual life. The way we execute the Christian way of life in the church age is by acknowledging our sins when we sin, which means then we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then the old sin nature doesn't have power over us. Now before I go on, this is where I stop to start lesson 105, which is today's. All this is, I was just setting this up to make sure we've got this. Is there any questions? Somebody bound to be mixed up. I'm not. Not necessarily, but I mean, this isn't easy to understand. If I didn't fill in the blanks, would y'all be good to go if you figured that out by yourself? Yeah, that's why. Well, and I tweaked it too. Hopefully it's better than it was. For the law, our principle of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you have the indwelling. That never leaves. Here's a question for you. Well, when you sin and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what happens? Does the Holy Spirit leave your body when you sin? No. The Bible says you can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit when you sin, but He's not gone. He's still indwelling you. He's still there, but He's not going to override your sin. Whenever you say, I'm going to sin, by God, I want to do it, and I'm going to do it. And the Holy Spirit might be going, no. But He can't cancel our volition. He's still there. The power is still there. But when we decide to go against God, we are powerless. God says, okay, you want to sin? You want to operate under your own power? Have at it. See how that works for you. And the sooner that we acknowledge our sin, that's the humility that God is waiting for, then He's like the father of prodigal son, arms wide open, ready to hug him and love him and celebrate and all. Okay, I'm going to move on. That was my best shot. No questions. So I'm going to give you all a quiz. I'm just teasing. We still have a few more verses on this, by the way. That was only verse 1 and verse 2. And I have so many good things I want to get to tonight. But I want to make sure you have this before we press on. Yes. What? Where you want to go? You're saying, is the question possible?
Yeah.
Okay, your question was, what if you were saved, and after you were saved, you did nothing but sin, and you never were filled with the Holy Spirit again? Was that your question?
Right.
Is the question, is that possible, or does it happen, or what?
Does it happen? Are the churches full of people?
Well, she says, can it happen? Well, I imagine it could happen. I wouldn't want to know the guy that's like that. I want to keep a lot of distance between him and myself. But I don't know how long God would allow that to happen. If you're a believer and you have never acknowledged your sins to Him, and maybe years have passed, you're going to be a real stinker. And it's what could happen is that God is going to bring things into that person's life to give him every opportunity. But if he consistently is arrogant and just dismisses all the things that God has done to try to get him back into the fold, then God might take him out, the sin and the death.
But if you're so holy, that, or you think you're so holy, that might be different.
Well, yeah, she said if you're so holy or think you're so holy. Now, there's a lot of people like that. In fact, there are multitudes of people, good people, they're saved, and they are trying to live the Christian life, but they have never been taught how to rebound. How, when you're in carnality and you're at odds with God, you've sinned, you know you sinned, how do you get back right with God? They don't know. They've never been taught. They don't know anything about 1 John 1:9 or the other verses that cover this. And so, what do they do with their guilt? They feel guilty. They go and they try to be a better person, and they try to, in their own flesh, they try to do things to make up for it, which, is, of course, is ridiculous.
Right.
It's very sad. And so, in some churches, they will walk an aisle and they will rededicate their life. That, by the way, that never happens here, because we know how to regain fellowship with God when we sin. But if you don't, and the guilt is eating you up, you walk before people down there, and this is what at least the Baptists call it, rededication your life. Well, you don't have to do that. For one thing, it's an action you're doing by saying, I want to rededicate my life. Well, good. Does that mean you're going to be forgiven? That's not acknowledging your sins, is it? And you're going to continue to sin. And there's so many people, that's why whenever you know somebody and they're a believer, one of the first things, maybe the first thing you do after you make sure that they have the assurance of salvation and they understand the gospel and all that, You need to teach them how to stay in fellowship with God, because they're going to be out. The same day that they were saved, they probably got out, and not too long after that. So maybe they got saved and baptized on the same day, and it's a woman, and somebody came up and said, your hair is a mess or something. That was enough. They're out of fellowship. Now what? They start trying to think, oh, what can I do? I know I hate this woman that said that. It would be a woman. Men are smarter, I think. Most men are smarter not to say something about a woman's hair when it looks all wet or whatever. I don't know. So this is a problem, but God is going to handle all that. This person that you're talking about that never was filled with the Holy Spirit had every opportunity, you see. That's why, you know, I'm a pastor. My job is to teach my congregation, my flock. It is your responsibility to take what you've heard here and tell others. You don't have to preach. I don't call what I do preaching. I see myself more as a teacher than preaching. But when you go out and you're going to try to take these doctrines that people don't know, let's take, for instance, what we call rebound, what I'm describing right now, and you want to explain this to people. They don't even know it. They've never even heard it. So when you go to talk to these people, you have to have discernment. It's got to be at the right time. The Holy Spirit has to be motivating you, and you, the very heart of the matter is that you can't look like you're preaching or that you are better than they are, because you're dead in the water then. You have to explain. The way I have done it in the past is I'm excited about something. I can't wait to tell somebody. And when you get excited and you're trying to tell somebody something, they want to hear. Oh, what is it? What do you hear? This is what I learned. And you just tell them what you learned. You're teaching them, but it's not like you're standing up behind your soapbox or your pulpit teaching. You're just explaining how wonderful this is. When was the last time you did something like that? You have to look for those opportunities. And can you imagine what a relief that is to people? I'm not talking about just professing Christians that aren't. I'm talking about believers who are the royal family, and they don't even know one of the most basic, fundamental things as to what do you do to get back in fellowship when you sin after you've been saved. They don't know. I didn't plan on going there, but there we are. I'm going to blame it on... See, I didn't say your name. No, I'm just teasing. I want questions like that. Because when you ask it, you probably, somebody else here or online, you're saying, boy, I was just thinking about that. You never know. Okay, let's go. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Okay, y'all ready for verse 3? This is going to go a lot faster now, by the way. We got the hard part over. And now that you have assimilated that and you are a scholar when it comes to Romans 8, 1 through 5. Well, we're not to verse 5 yet, but we'll get there. By the way, this is where we start our lesson tonight. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The only thing the law could do for you is condemn you. It can't save you. That's why it was weak. So, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. See, if we were all like Christ, it'd be a piece of cake. Everybody would be perfectly righteous and obey everyone. The Jews would obey every one of over 360 laws. Try that one on for size. And then James says, well, I got some news for you. If you break one law, it's the same as breaking them all. That cuts us off at the knees, doesn't it? People out there don't know that. They need to hear these terms. If you know, they compare themselves, and I got into this a little further. They compare themselves to other people. And if you meet enough people, especially these days, there's a lot of rotten, stupid, hell-raising perverts out there. And so, I'm better than all of them. And they think, well, I've got it made. And that's how they think that they are going to be accepted by God. And a lot of them are legalistic, thinking, I'm so good, I'm so better than the rest, I'm bound to be good to go. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a man, but He was not a sinner. He was in the flesh, but He was perfectly righteous. By sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh, and for sin. He came to deal with sin, and He was successful. He condemned sin and the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And that means the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled by Him, and we are in Him, therefore we're good to go. You get it? In order that the righteous requirement of the law, which we could not attain, might be fulfilled in us, it was fulfilled in us when Christ was perfectly fulfilled the law. And that means that the law was fulfilled. How does that relate to us? Well, we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Now look at this. Are y'all ready for this? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? It means it's experiential, doesn't it? What we saw, or what the King James Version has in verse 1, the New American Standard Version has in verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think I had the Spirit first, but you see what I'm saying? That first one in the New American Standard Version, I believe, is positional, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be positional, right? But when the New King James adds to that, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that would make the King James Version experiential. Do you see that? Anybody not see that? Cindy, you got your brow that's furrowed. Okay, that's all right. Let's go up to verse 1 for a moment. Right here. Okay. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment you're born again, boom, you're in Christ Jesus. That is a salvific, that is a positional issue. It's what takes place at the point of salvation, see? But now, if I have the King James up here, I probably should have put it up here to contrast it. The King James is the same as what you see here for the most part. But after it says, who are in Christ Jesus, it says, for those who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there is a condition on that. Do you see? And that makes it experiential. It's talking about what happens after salvation. This happens at salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the King James, when you add this portion that we're seeing down here in verse 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that's a condition put upon not being condemned. Is everybody on board? Well, what's confusing is that this is one of the places in the New American Standard Version and the King James Versions are at odds. I mean, it's big because one of them is talking about salvific, what happens at salvation. The other one is talking about what happens after salvation. There's a condition there. And it's because they came from different manuscripts. See? Here I'm teaching this. How am I going to pick one over the other? So what I'm saying, I went with the New American Standard Version. And even though the New American Standard Version, as I see it, is positional in verse 1, it doesn't make that much difference because in verse 4 you have the same condition that you have in the New King James right there. Who walk according to the flesh, but who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's just here instead of there, verse 1. But since it's not in verse 1, I made it positional, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes?
In verse 1, when it's talking about salvation, there would be need, if that one wasn't taken care of, there would be need to put this one in there because you couldn't walk in the Spirit.
That's true. That's a good point. That's a good point.
That's the way I've been.
Yeah.
Let me
repeat what Chris said. He said, if it wasn't positional, if it wasn't that we are already have, that we're in Christ Jesus in verse 1, then we wouldn't even have this part here, down here. We wouldn't be able to walk by the Spirit. Isn't that what you're saying?
Yeah.
But now, the King James has that up there. See, there are people who come to this church and they left because they say I'm too deep. I can guarantee you my father would, when he was rearing me, that's the last thing he would think anybody would ever say of his son. But I only know one way to teach. And when we get to a verse, it's not to confuse anybody, but I can't ignore these things. I could have taught this in 10 minutes and moved on. Everybody would be happy. But I think God wrote the scriptures for us to struggle with, to just go deep enough to figure out and have a conscience that is secure in that I've sifted it to the bottom, and to best of my abilities, that's what it means. That's the way we are to study the Bible, and not, how many pastors are out there, they get to this part, well, I don't know much about that, they'll read it, and move on, and all the congregations are saying amen, they don't know what the hell the Bible is saying. But they're moving on, they're making progress. Yes. That's a good point. Scott was saying that one of the problems is that people are not asking the right questions because it's not important to them. I would say they're not asking any questions. And listen to me. When people, I don't care whether they're believers, unbelievers, whoever they are, whenever they start asking questions about God or His Word, that is a good thing. We don't ever want to minimize that. When you talk to someone and you're giving them the gospel, or you are elucidating a doctrine and asking, answering a question, whatever it is, and they have no questions, that's not good. It doesn't necessarily mean that you failed in the slightest. It means they're just not interested. And when you get the vibe that someone is not interested, the best thing that you can do is shut up. Because if you keep droning on, it puts them further and further away. Now, in some cases, like I ask y'all, do you have any questions? Sometimes it's so deep or y'all are so confounded, you don't know what to, what to ask. But these are good observations and questions, though. What? We don't use the word wrong.
Mistaken?
No, the Bible's not mistaken either.
Well,
it's just that they are coming from different manuscripts, you see? And I'm not scholarly enough to delve into the differences in the manuscripts there's things called an apparatus. An apparatus can mean nearly anything. But in the theological realm, I have a couple of them in my Logos software that are called apparatuses. And when there is a discrepancy between one manuscript and another in a verse, it points it out. Every verse is there, and when there is a discrepancy, they'll say, this was this here in the New American Standard Version had this, that, and the other thing. Here it is right here. Now, this one over here in the New King James is different. And then they start explaining the possibilities. Most of the time, the great majority of the time, when there are discrepancies, it will be spelling, a spelling error or something that's really not significant. But sometimes it can be significant. And when I thought, well, I'll go to Romans 8:1 and explain to them it's the law of the life of the life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. I'll teach that and they'll understand what was there. I had no idea that I was going to get over my head. But listen, if you ever find yourself over your head, you just keep swimming. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that did a lot to help straighten it out.
Well, that's, you know, I have on the website, I have the top and bottom circle in here. I have a notebook that has a top and bottom circle. To most of you, if not all of you, I could say, well, Romans 8:1 in the New American Standard Version is in top circle. And in the New King James Version, it's in the bottom circle. But the people that are out there live streaming, circles? What's he talking about? But some of them, I know there's a lot of them out there, some of them are from BRCA, and they know what it is. I try to make it to where every, you know, there's no question for people.
It makes a good illustration. One is traditional, one's experiential.
Now, I know that y'all, are students, serious students of the Word of God. And when I delve into this and when I get into the morphology of a Greek to explain something, I know you're right with me. But if I was planted in some of these denominational churches around here and I taught the way I did, there might be 100 people there the first time at the talk. The next time there might be 10 or 5. They don't want to go that deep. They can't follow you.
Well, Mike, also, something that you and I know studying in the Greek, but sometimes the interpretation from the Greek or the Hebrew comes down to a correct interpretation according to what they're interpreting to the English. However, there's no proper word to translate that, so it tends to take on a different meaning if you don't get the context right.
Yeah, Scott's talking about what we know is true in theology is similar to what is true in real estate. In real estate, it is location, location, location. In theology, it is context, context, and context. A lot of Greek words have many, sometimes up to 6, 7, 8 meanings to them. And you scratch your head and you say, how in the world do you know which one it is? It's the same word, the same Greek word. And yet, there might be 4 or 5, however many there are, and you look at the context. What does it mean? We do the same thing in English. You know, the word trunk means at least 4 or 5 things. If I said, I found the trunk upstairs in the attic. Would that be a car trunk? Would that be the trunk of an elephant? Would that be a tree trunk? But you know instantly what it is. How you know? Well, it's in the attic. It's talking about, you know, a trunk you put clothes in or something. And it's the same way in the Greek. And that's why a lot of times when people want a proof text, they want to go to one verse and cover the whole thing. Those are very rare. John 3:16 is a proof text. And that's one reason it is so popular, is because it covers a lot of ground and says pretty much in a concise way about salvation. And not the whole thing, but you go for a proof text. But people try to do that with other texts, and they don't look above or below. They don't read anything else. That says what they're trying to get across. And you look at the context, and it doesn't have anything to do with what they're thinking it is. And when you read your Bibles, and I hope you are, and something comes up and you're not sure, just read before, read after. But if you're a student of the Word, you're going to have systematic theology in your soul, and you're going to be, oh, that has to do with the millennium, or that has to do with the tribulation. You can put things where they go. You're better at understanding context. Well, how do you know that it's not the New American Standard in that manuscript? They left it out. Maybe it should be there and they left it out. Maybe the King James shouldn't have had it there and put it. I don't know. I'm not a scholar enough to go into the apparatus and the original manuscripts and sort all that out.
We know the bottom line.
I can tell. She's already voted for the New American Standard. See? Well, that's one reason I went with the New American Standard, but I can't say that the New King James Version is not so, because I don't know as much as some of the people that just delve into the apparatuses and go into the compare the original manuscripts here. I think I'm doing pretty good just to do the original languages. And this doesn't happen very often, but this is just one. But when it does, I give it to you just as I see it. Boy, now see, look where we stop. That's where I was going to start. That's where I was going to start tonight. And boy, this is a great... I love this part of Romans because I've quoted these verses so many times. I was telling Carrie before I left, I said, you know, if someone says you have to have good works, that you can satisfy God with your own good works, just say, look, here's Romans. Start in, if you will, chapters 1 through 3. But when you get to chapter 4, it is heavy hitting right there. How can they read Romans chapter 3, but even more so now 4, and still claim that you have to have good works? Because Paul shreds that idea. Everything about it. Well, I'm already past time. So we can't get into chapter 4, which is where I was going to start tonight. But I hope this time was spent well in helping you to see when the Mosaic Law was no longer what was for the church age. Something had to replace it. And it is the law of the life. It's the law of the Spirit. What is it? It's the law of the life in the Spirit in Christ Jesus. This is the spiritual life that we live now that is presented. Oh, yeah. Well, the Lord knew who Paul was and all about him, and look how he used him. Paul did have great humility. Okay, we'll start here next time, and I'm anxious for this because this whole chapter is phenomenal. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can delve into your Word, and we are in awe of your plan and the dogmatism that you have with regards to works. And it's all by grace through faith. Help us to make that clear to unbelievers, in that righteousness is not acquired by works, but it is faith that results in the imputation of God's righteousness. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things and be able to communicate them to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.